We're in the Advent season. Advent is a word that means coming or arrival. If you mind taking that off my hands. It's the coming and arrival of Jesus. The first Advent, Jesus' birth into the world, and we are actually awaiting the second Advent, the second coming and arrival of Jesus. And so we still have that sense of anticipation that those who are awaiting the coming of the Savior had in those first days. The Advent season must therefore be a season of preparation, a season of waiting, a season of anticipation and patience as we await the coming of Jesus into our lives. My grandma was famous for giving bad Christmas presents. Anybody else have that grandma? She loved us so much, but she one of the problems for her was she was addicted to shopping at thrift stores, getting deals, right? And so she would always buy us thrift store presents that she got for 8 cents or something like that. So one year, I got what I could only have dreamed of. I think I was 8 or 9 years old. I had asked for it for years on my Christmas list. She bought me, finally, my very own tie rack. I got a tie rack for Christmas for my zero ties as an eight-year-old kid. I wasn't even sure what it was when I opened it. That same Christmas, she bought my oldest sister a slack rack. It said it on the box, slack rack. And for those of us who weren't born before 1960, they used to call pants slacks. And so this was to hang all of her pants on. And then that the best, though, was the same year she bought my other sister a pair of underwear that could have fit three of her in them. She held them like this. And being thrift store underwear, she didn't want to speculate on whether or not they were pre-owned underwear. But that was kind of my grandma. Every year we expected something. Finally, my parents convinced her to just send money. And so just grandparents, I want to encourage you. Money is a wonderful gift to give your grandchildren. They love it. And I'm sure a lot of you have had one or two bad Christmases. We've all had a bad Christmas or two in our lives. And sometimes Christmas can be a struggle for people. One of the things that is generally true for most people is that we want to be home for Christmas. There's the famous song, I'll Be Home for Christmas. And sometimes that's not necessarily a geographical thing. Sometimes that's just, you know, home is where the heart is. Sometimes it's you want to be with specific people for Christmas because that's what feels most comfortable. Not what is what feels most real for you. And sometimes it is a geographical thing. Sometimes there's a sense of something is missing or lost, but we want that feeling of comfort and familiarity and to be home for Christmas. One of the tough things for people is that they feel far from home. They feel disconnected. They feel distant. They feel far from the ones they love, far from the place of comfort, far from that sense of familiarity. And Christmas actually speaks to this issue of feeling far from home as God comes and shows us how he has welcomed us into his home. So let's look at this. Our preaching series through the Christmas season is called Vintage Christmas. And what we're looking at is the ways in which people viewed these themes of Advent, these themes of Christmas before Christ. What was Christmas like before Jesus came into the world? Well, there was no Christmas day, but there was still a sense of anticipation. There was still a sense of longing. There was still a sense of preparation as they looked forward to the coming of Jesus. So 700 years before Jesus arrived, there was a man named Isaiah who was the prophet of God. And Isaiah was a prophet, which means that he spoke the words of God. That's what it means to prophesy, that God speaks to you and you declare what God is saying. That is what a prophet is. And so Isaiah was the prophet of God in the nations of Israel and Judah. And I gave you a little bit of a synopsis last week of what was going on in the time because Isaiah lived in a very dark season of history for the nation of Israel. In fact, it had split into two kingdoms. The kingdom had split apart. The kingdom of God on earth was in turmoil, and there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and all kinds of terrible things were happening as the people walked away from God. And God had liberated his people out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery and oppression. He had brought them into Palestine, the promised land, and he had said, I'll make you a deal. I will liberate you from oppression. I will give you this amazing land, and I will give you a set of laws in which you can govern yourselves so you can have a blessed and prosperous and safe society. And as long as you follow my laws and decrees, then I will bless you. I will protect you. I will make you prosperous. But if you don't follow my laws, I will actually remove you from the land of blessing and take you to a different place. And so it's kind of like in my house, when our kids obey the rules, it is a place of blessing and it is a place of fun, right? And when they disobey the rules, it becomes a place of judgment. And the rules are simple. Like, don't throw the cat down the stairs. Don't stuff your little brother in the ottoman and then sit on the lid. Simple rules in the house in order to make it a fun place to live. And when the rules aren't followed, we practice the discipline method of the timeout. Just like God actually removed Israel from the land, he actually sent them into a timeout in the nation of Babylon. And his hope was that when they returned, they would be different. Our hope is when our kids return, they will be brand new children. Who wants a different child for Christmas this year? When you come back, I hope you are a pleasant, lovely child, and we would enjoy spending time with you. But our kids have actually started to get smart. They've started to warn my wife and I that they're going to give us timeouts. So when we behave badly in their eyes, they want to give us timeouts, and we go for it. I'd love a 10-minute break in my room with no responsibilities. So they've gotten wise to that, and they say, okay, Daddy, if you're being bad, your timeout is mommy goes to the room for 10 minutes and you have to deal with us by yourselves, right? They're smart kids. So God sent the nation into a timeout. He sent Judah away into the land of Babylon. He removed them, and hopefully they would then snap out of their bad habits of sin and disobedience and unfaithfulness. Now, there's a complex history of kind of the Bible narrative that goes on here, but here's the need-to-know information. There was a hotshot new king in the empire of Babylon. His name was Nebuchadnezzar II. And he was this young upstart guy, all kinds of power, military might, growing kingdom, and he was the rising superpower. So the nation of Israel had actually already been destroyed by the Assyrians, and then Babylon took over the area, and Judah had to pay a tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar's doing his thing, and all of a sudden, he actually lost a big battle to the Egyptians. So some of these tributary states, like Judah, decided that they were going to say, okay, let's cut off the gravy train. Nebuchadnezzar's weak. Let's stop sending out the tribute. And so Judah, under King, I need to get this right, Jehoiakim, they stopped their tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar said, no, that's not okay. So in about 597 BC, he brought in the troops, he attacked the capital city of Jerusalem, broke through the walls, overwhelmed the city, took over, he got rid of King Jehoiakim, and then he installed 21-year-old King Zedekiah as his puppet ruler. And then he took off. So he hoped Zedekiah would be a little bit easier to work with and keep sending the tribute. But as soon as Nebuchadnezzar left, Zedekiah, allied with the Egyptians, stopped sending tribute, betrayed Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar turned his army around, came back in around 587 BC, attacked, destroyed the city. In fact, he sent in one of his generals to really make a statement. They didn't just attack and break through the walls. They tore down every stone. They burned the temple of God. They broke down the whole place. They said, nobody is ever going to betray us again, and Jerusalem is going to be the statement of that fact. And so they slaughtered its people, and anyone who survived, if anyone was educated or had leadership ability or was a noble or had high skill, they captured them and took them away into Babylon, into a season of history which we call the exile, which is an incredibly important period of time in Jewish theology and later in Christian theology. That's why I'm spending some time helping us wrap our minds around. This is the season of the exile. It was Judah's time out in order for them to change their ways. And this was Babylonian foreign policy. They would remove large groups of people from the nations they had conquered. They would bring them back to assimilate them, and it would also help bolster their own economy as their empire grew. So the people of Judah were removed from their comfort. They were removed from their norms, their traditions, their history. Their families were separated. Their friends were gone, and they were brought into a strange and foreign land, and they had to start a new life. Now, you don't have to live in Babylon to feel like you're in exile. You don't have to literally be brought into a foreign nation that you don't know to feel like you are personally in exile. A lot of us feel like we're in exile right now. And there's times in all of our lives where that feeling, that sense of being disconnected, disjointed, separated, in a place that's uncomfortable, we all have that experience at times in our lives. Exile can look like a lot of different things for a lot of different people. Eugene Peterson, as he reflected on this, he said, "The essential meaning of exile is that we are where we don't want to be." You're where you don't want to be. Maybe someone feels like that right now. You're in church. You don't want to be here. This is exile. I love you anyways. Welcome. You're stuck here for another, 30 minutes or so. But at different times, we feel like we don't want to be, and maybe it's a geographic thing. Maybe it's just an issue of there's a dream that hasn't been fulfilled, or maybe something's been broken, something's been lost. You're just in a position where you don't want to be in the place where you are. Exile also had a religious significance for the people. Gods in the ancient Near East were often considered to be geographical. So if a nation came in and destroyed your nation and took over your cities and destroyed your God's temple and pulled your people away and sent them to a foreign land, it wasn't just the defeat of the people, it was seen as the defeat of the God of that nation. And so Israel would have had this sense that God has been defeated, if at least God has abandoned us, that he didn't fight for us. So maybe if they felt like he's been defeated, or maybe he's gone, or maybe he's dead. What's happened to Yahweh, our God? They were dislocated and disconnected from his hand of blessing and protection. They would have, in Babylon, felt very, very far from God, not just far from home. Maybe you feel far from God today. Maybe you feel disconnected or dislocated from him. Maybe it feels like he's abandoned you, or he's not there, or he's not talking, or maybe you've abandoned him in some way and walked away. But that sense of feeling disconnected from God is exile. So Christmas addresses these issues of exile. It addresses the issue of being where you don't want to be, and it addresses the issue of feeling far from God. So out of the context of exile, Isaiah speaks the words of God. Through Isaiah, God begins to declare his word. Isaiah begins to speak God's truth and to remind the people that light is coming into the darkness. There is hope. There is a future. There is a plan. God is alive and he's still working on their behalf. So he said in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3-5, which is our text today, Isaiah speaks. He says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So here, at the time this prophecy is given, there's an assumption written in it that the exile is actually almost over. The people spent about 70 years in Babylon before they started to be sent home, and there's this sense, this growing anticipation in this exile, in this passage, that the exile is almost, it's almost time to go home. And here Isaiah uses this language, a voice calls out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make a straight highway in the desert. This language would have conjured up images of the original Exodus out of Egypt when God saved them from the Egyptians and they walked through the wilderness. They walked through the desert toward the promised land. There's this understanding that a journey is about to take place, but the twist in this passage, different from the Exodus, is that it's not the people who are about to go on a journey, it's God who's about to go on a journey. It's not the people who are going to go into the place where God is. It's God who is on his way to come to where the people are. God is not just a geographical deity. God is the God of the whole world, and he is coming into the city of Babylon. He's coming into the empire of Babylon, and he's going to come and rescue his people. This is one of the fundamental truths of Christmas. It is not our responsibility. It is not up to us to find our way to God. God is coming to us. He is coming to rescue us from our exile. That's the meaning of Advent. It is coming. It is an arrival that God is coming to us. If you feel like you're stuck in a place you don't want to be, Christmas means that God is coming to rescue you. In fact, he's already here. If you feel like you're far from God, Christmas means that God has arrived and he is actually closer than you could ever imagine. That is the meaning of Christmas. You might be stuck in exile. You might feel trapped. You might feel like there's no way out, but this is the good news of Christmas. God is here. He is coming. he is on his way, and he will come find you crossing whatever chasm necessary in order to rescue you and be present with you. When you become a Christian, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not because you have somehow figured it out. It's not because you have somehow performed the truth and now you are acceptable in God's sight and you will be rewarded because you did a good job. It is not because you have somehow figured something out that nobody else had. When you become a Christian, it's because you've recognized that God has shown up and he has done for you what you could not do for yourself. He has rescued you in a way in which you could not rescue yourself. He is present in a way that you could not create his presence or draw his presence to yourself. He has done it on your behalf, and you realize that and you believe in that, and that enters you into the kingdom. Christianity is not about climbing a ladder to God. Christianity is about God coming to us. That's why Jesus was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's no need for you to go find him. Jesus says, I'm already here with you, even now. So if you're a student of the Bible, you've already made a connection between this prophecy in Isaiah 40 and its references in the New Testament Gospels. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, quote this prophecy of Isaiah. That means it's really important to our New Testament theology. There's something really valuable to understand, and all four witnesses tell us this. So Matthew's version in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, he says this, "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" John the Baptist, who quoted this prophecy, was once asked by those who were curious. They asked, "John, who are you?" And it, you know, they weren't saying, you know, "What's your name?" But they were saying, like, "What is your ministry about? How do you identify yourself and your purpose in what you do?" And he said to them, "I am the voice calling out in the wilderness." He said, "Do you remember what Isaiah said in the time of exile, that God was coming to rescue his people, that God was coming to be with his people, and there was this voice declaring that? That's me. Isaiah was talking about me, and I have come to declare that God is on his way, so get yourselves ready." And of course, John, very soon after that, saw Jesus come. There he is. He's arrived. Put your faith in him. Don't look at me anymore. Look at him. He's the one I've been telling you about. So John's message repeats Isaiah's words. Prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming to rescue you. Prepare the way. Raise up valleys. Level hills. Make crooked paths straight. Clear every obstacle out of the way for God to come in and rescue you. So as Advent, as Christmas is a season of preparation, I know so many people, one of the questions you get all the time is, are you ready for Christmas? Right? Are you ready? Are you ready? And that's because everybody's shopping and baking and wrapping and decorating and planning events and all kinds of things. So are you ready? Are you ready? It's this season of preparation as we're looking forward to this event of Christmas Day and the different celebrations that we have. So similarly, Isaiah and John both ask us, are you ready for Jesus? Have you made adequate preparations to welcome him into your world? Not just welcome your family for Christmas dinner and not just to have a fun Christmas celebration. Have you prepared in order to receive him? Or are there still obstacles that you have put up in front of him? So are you prepared for God to come and do the work on your life that he wants to do? If you feel far from God, if you feel like you're somewhere you don't want to be, the solution is not to try to get close to God. The solution is not to come up with your own rescue plan. If you feel far from God, or if you feel like you're somewhere you're not supposed to be, the solution is not for you to come up with a plan to try to close the gap. The solution is to prepare the way for God to come to you. That's what he's always wanted to do. He's always wanted to come to you. The solution is not to try to close the gap yourself. God wants to close the gap himself. In fact, the way the gap was closed was through Jesus' blood on the cross that was spilled for us. That gap has been closed. The only distance that's created is the distance we make in the barriers we put up that push him away. So our job is not to fill the gap. Our job is to remove anything that we have put up in the way for God to come. Have you ever considered that your experience of feeling far from God, or your experience of feeling disconnected from where you want to be, might have something to do with the barriers that you yourself are putting up. You've actually put your hands up. You've actually built a wall in front of God that is stopping him from blessing you, stopping him from speaking to you, stopping him from being close to you. It's not that God is hindered. It's that we are hindered by the barriers that we put up ourselves. So our ears are deafened. Our eyes are blinded. Our hearts are shut out from him. We exile ourselves from God's blessing. So that's John's message. He says the kingdom is already near. Jesus has already come. He's here today by his Holy Spirit. But our experience of that, our experience of his kingdom, our experience of his blessing can be hindered by the walls we erect ourselves. So what are some Christmas preparations we can make other than decorating and baking and shopping and wrapping? Well, I think there's a few things that we can do to start to tear down some of those walls between us and God. Number one, we need to replace fear and pride with faith and love. Replace our fear and pride with faith and love. A lot of us live our lives motivated by fear and pride. That all we do is motivated by these two things and guided by these two things. We're afraid that something is going to happen or that something isn't going to happen. And that's what motivates us to act. Or we're so prideful in our own selves, in what we've built, in what people think of us, that we put up this facade, this fake front. And so our whole lives, just fear and pride constantly motivates us. And even our Christianity, even for good, moral, church-going people, our whole faith system can be built on fear and pride. What do I mean by that? Well, let's consider something really simple. Why would a person lie? Why do people lie? One, fear, right? We lie because we're afraid that if the truth comes out, there will be consequences. Secondly, we lie because of pride. We lie because we don't want people to think poorly of us. So we put up this false exterior because our pride is too sensitive to what people would think if the truth came out. So fear and pride causes a person to lie. But why does a good religious moral person tell the truth? Well, it can be the same two motivations. We can tell the truth because we're afraid that if we lie, God will get us. We'll get punished. We'll get judged. Or we can tell the truth because we don't want to be like those dirty, rotten sinners who lie all the time. We're too proud to be like that. We're going to tell the truth. So Jesus asks us, if your lie is motivated by fear and pride, and your truth-telling is motivated by fear and pride, what's the difference? Because in Jesus' kingdom, he's not concerned about exterior behaviors as much as he's concerned about the issues of the heart. So if you're a liar or a truth-teller, but either is motivated by fear and pride, there's no difference. That's why Jesus constantly came down on religious hypocrites and said, "Great, your lives look wonderful. But really, you're just like a tomb that looks nice on the outside, but on the inside, it's dead man's bones." Fear and pride motivates your world. So Jesus invites us then to live our lives motivated by faith in God and love for him. So I tell the truth in faith that even if there are consequences to my truth-telling, the reality is, Jesus says, the truth sets a person free. And I'm going to tell the truth not out of pride because I'm trying to create a facade, but I'm going to tell the truth because I love my Savior. I don't want to break his heart. So our motivations need to change, and that actually opens the way for relationship. Fear and pride never, ever, ever get us close to Jesus. But faith and love do. Secondly, we're invited to confess our sin. Unconfessed sin is a huge barrier between us and God. It just sits, it's like a ceiling above our heads that seem to block our prayers. If you read the first chapter of the book of 1 John, one of Jesus' closest friends who writes to the church as he's gotten older, a few decades after Jesus has ascended to heaven, And John picks up this Christmas theme of light, that Jesus is the light of the world that has come into darkness. He is the hope in the darkness. Darkness in the Bible always representing sin and ignorance. And John says that we should walk in the light. We should walk with Jesus. And what does he mean by that? He means that we should confess our sins. We should be an open book. We should be willing to share our weaknesses and mistakes and make sure that they are exposed to the light of Jesus so that he can deal with them. And he says that confession of our sins actually builds that relationship with him. And it's not just confessing our sins to God, because sometimes merely confessing our sins to God is just a cop-out, isn't it? Well, I confess my sins to God. I don't need to tell Pastor Brett what I did to him, right? But John is actually inviting us to find people and even the person that we've sinned against and actually confess our sins to one another. And that confession of our sins to one another builds a relationship with each other as well. But you know what hinders that? Fear and pride. Right? Our fear and our pride keeps us from telling the truth to each other. It keeps us from being in fellowship with one another. Relationships just start to break down and fizzle because there's a brokenness there that we haven't confessed and exposed to the light of Jesus for him to deal with it. You know, there was a young couple, they were students with me when I was in Bible college. Young, great couple. I didn't know them that well. But one day it just came out that they had a baby and nobody knew they were pregnant. You know, they're Bible college students training for ministry. It is kind of a no-no, but, you know, they just kind of had this baby. But their fear or their pride, and I can't specifically speak of their motivations, but something hindered them from admitting their mistakes. And in fact, they didn't even go to a doctor until labor began. So it actually ended up endangering the baby. So this shame that built up because of a mistake they made hindered them from relationship and support of the people around them. They were exiled from their own community. But guess what happened when everyone found out they had a baby? Love, grace, forgiveness, blessing. They were showered with gifts and care packages and diapers and baby furniture. Why? Because they knew they made a mistake. They didn't need a lecture. They needed grace. They needed a community of people to walk with them to bring healing and restoration to their life. And so often we walk in this shame, and it's a lie from the enemy to say you need to hide this from other people because you'll be judged, you'll be hated, you'll be exiled by them. But no, it's the hiding of our sin that exiles us. And we actually miss out on the blessing that God has for us. So I hope that in this church community, that if someone confesses a sin, we don't shame them or judge them. We actually encourage them for their obedience to Jesus. Because you know why? When Jesus taught us to pray, part of the prayer was, Father, forgive us for our sins. Right? So if Jesus taught us that our daily prayer should include a request for forgiveness, he's telling us that we're going to need forgiveness daily. And we should not view a Christian who confesses sin as a weak Christian. We should view a Christian who confesses sin as an obedient Christian, because they're actually doing what Jesus said to do. So we don't need to give them a lecture. We need to walk with them through restoration and healing in order for them to be strengthened and move forward from that sin. Do you hear me? So we confess to one another so we can walk in the light, have fellowship with each other and with God, and open the door for God to come and for us to experience his blessing and his rescue. Thirdly, we offer forgiveness. Unforgiveness is a huge barrier to experiencing the blessing and presence of God. It is so toxic to the soul. It eats at our insides and has huge impacts on mental and spiritual health. Someone once said that unforgiveness is like drinking deadly poison and hoping the other person dies. That is such a true statement about unforgiveness. We harbor this grudge, we hold it in, and we think somehow we're punishing the other person. Guess what? That person probably doesn't even know they've done anything. And you're holding this grudge, and only you are suffering the consequences of it. But Jesus came to take on all those burdens. He came to take on all that junk so we can actually give it to him. Holding grudges will rot us from the inside out. It puts up barriers. In fact, Jesus teaches us that our inability to forgive others actually puts up a barrier to receive forgiveness from God ourselves. Because if we don't recognize how deeply we goodness of God, then it actually disrupts and disconnects that process of God giving us forgiveness, because it's a lesson we need to learn first to humble ourselves, to understand how weak we are. We always judge other people by their actions, and we judge ourselves by our own intentions, right? Right? Well, I meant to do good, you know, I meant well, you know, but the thing they did was horrible. They probably meant well too, right? So we need to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. Nobody says it's easy, and nobody is saying that what was done to you wasn't horrible, but forgiveness is the path to healing, and it makes straight the way for God to come in and do a healing work in your life. I'm going to ask the communion team to go prepare themselves in the foyer and get ready. In a moment, what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate the memorial of Jesus' death. And we use the symbol of grape juice to remind ourselves of his blood poured out, and the symbol of bread to remind ourselves of his broken body. And just so you know, our bread is gluten-free, so if that's an issue for you, please feel free to participate. But in this ceremony, it actually is a way to symbolize a closeness with God. If you feel like you're in exile, if you feel like you're in a place that you don't want to be, if you feel like God is far from you, communion reminds us that actually he's very close. In fact, he can be inside you. He can indwell you. And as much as food nourishes and strengthens the body, the presence and Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ strengthens and nourishes our soul, because he is close. He is near. And as much as Advent is remembering Jesus's first coming, when he came born to a virgin mother in a stable 2,000 years ago, we remind ourselves that he is coming again, that he is on his way back to make all things right and to make all things new. And when Paul teaches us in the Bible about communion, he quotes Jesus, and Jesus is saying, listen, do this in remembrance of the past. Do it until I return. Communion actually brings the two Advents together. It's a memory of his first coming, and it's a foreshadowing, it's a taste when we will dine and eat with him in the future. Do you have that sense of longing, that sense of anticipation that he is on his way? Even now he is close and he is with us, and his kingdom is being established on earth. Jesus is near. Let's remember him. Communion team, come on up. I'm going to pray for you. We're going to do this together. Come on up, communion team. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you loved us so much. You saw us, each one of us, in exile, in a place uncomfortable and far from home, in a place disconnected from you, in a place where we were far from you, God, but you did not require that we make the effort to close the gap, God, but you traveled the cosmos. Jesus, you got off your throne. You set aside your divinity. You took on flesh, and you closed the gap on our behalf. You are the hope in the darkness. Thank you, Lord. And we call out like John to remind ourselves that you are here. The kingdom of heaven is close, and we need to prepare the way. We need to break down every single barrier that we have erected to stop you from coming to rescue us and bless us and speak to us and be with us. So God, I pray that if any one of us is living out of fear or pride, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit to give us confidence, to fill us with faith, to fill us with love, that we'd be motivated in different ways, that our hearts would be changed, Lord God, so we can make straight the paths for you to come. God, I pray that if any one of us harbors unconfessed sin, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would release us from that. Give us confidence, Lord, to find a trusted Christian friend to say, hey, this is what I'm struggling with. This is what I did. I need to walk in the light, God. I pray that you give us grace and love and forgiveness for one another. God, and I pray that if there's anybody who is holding in the poison of unforgiveness, God, I pray that you would release them of that burden and help them in the process of forgiveness so they can find healing, and in so doing, make paths straight for you to come. God, we cry out for rescue. We cry out for you to come and be present, and for us to experience that presence every single day. God, we are in exile. We are in a foreign land, Lord, citizens of heaven, exiled to this world, God. So we desire that you would come, your kingdom would come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, so that we could be with you forever. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.